Belgic Confession, Article 16, on eternal election. We believe that all the posterity of Adam, being thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of our first parents, God then did manifest himself such as he is, that is to say, merciful and just. Merciful, since he delivers and preserves from this perdition all whom he, in his eternal and unchangeable counsel of mere goodness, hath elected in Christ Jesus our Lord without any respect to their works, just in leaving others in the fall and perdition wherein they have involved themselves. Tonight's subject is God's justice in double predestination, and especially God's justice as regards reprobation. Now, who especially attacks God's justice in election and reprobation?
Arminianism.
Any other groups?
Liberals.
The liberals certainly do, yes, they do. They attack just about everything.
No. You're not a Calvinist.
You're right. Unless you're a Calvinist, you don't hold election reprobation, and you hold it's unjust. So everybody but Calvinists, in fact there are a number of Calvinists who don't agree with reprobation and criticize it. So there are some so-called Calvinists even who attack it. Historically, we could start with Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism hates election and reprobation. And what is the most famous defense of election and reprobation and their justice against a Roman Catholic attack? I'll give you a clue. We sell the book. Calvinism. Calvin's Calvinism is the most famous defense of election and reprobation and God's justice in election and reprobation, a defense against Roman Catholics like Pigius and Georgius of Sicily. Now, the Anabaptists, to a man, I've yet to find a single Anabaptist who is anything near Calvinistic. The Anabaptists were all enemies of election and reprobation. And the most famous defense of election and reprobation and God's justice in election and reprobation against an Anabaptist was written by another reformer, John Knox. John Knox wrote in 1560, quote, "An answer to a great number of blasphemous cavillations written by an Anabaptist, an adversary to God's eternal predestination." So of the three main groups of the Reformation, Rome and the Anabaptists all violently hated the sovereignty of God in election and reprobation. The third group, which you've already mentioned, is the Arminians. And the Arminians were dealt with creedally in, of course, the Synod of Dort and their canons, and especially the little bit at the end of the canons called the conclusions deals with some of the wicked things that the Arminians said against sovereign election and reprobation. And amongst those criticisms that they made is this, that it was all unjust, unfair. Moving now to individual Arminians, John Wesley hated the doctrines of grace with a passion, and that was why he called his magazine The Arminian, and he attacked the doctrines of grace, all of them, especially starting with reprobation. His brother Charles Wesley wrote at least two blasphemous hymns against God's sovereign reprobation. Quote, "O horrible decree, worthy of whence it came, forgive their hellish blasphemy, who charge it on the Lamb. The righteous God consigned them over to their doom and sent the Saviour of mankind to damn them from the womb, to damn for falling short of what they could not do, for not believing the report of that which was not true. Here's the second blasphemous hymn of Charles Wesley against God's sovereign reprobation. God, ever merciful and just, with newborn babes did Tophet fill, down into endless torments thrust, merely to show his sovereign will. This is that horrible decree, this that wisdom from beneath. God, O detect the blasphemy, hath pleasure in the sinner's death. That is sheer blasphemy. And these are the two men, these John and Charles Wesley, Charles wrote these two hymns, and John had them sung, no doubt, as he pushed all their Arminian propaganda to the hilt, that are honoured in their inclusion in hymn books. That's an absolute disgrace. Well, anyway, in the Canons of Dort, in that conclusion, which I mentioned earlier, it refers to some who, quote, violated all truth, equity, and charity, in wishing to persuade the public that, and then all these opprobrious terms hurled against predestination and especially reprobation where they twist things. And then it goes on to say, the Synod warns calumniators like John and Charles Wesley. It warns calumniators to consider the terrible judgment of God which awaits them for bearing false witness against the confessions of so many churches, for distressing the consciences of the weak, and for labouring to render suspect the society of the truly faithful. And Wesley certainly did that. He told people repeatedly, any church which teaches Christ's effectual particular atonement, you must never go there. Now, this attack on election and reprobation, that it is unjust, raises other questions. If reprobation is unjust, well then election must be unjust. And once you start down this line, original sin, how could it possibly be just for God to reckon all mankind guilty in Adam and judge the whole human race with the judgment of total depravity? How can hell be just, everlasting punishment? Is God not unfair in that some suffer more than others? And then, once you go this line of injustice and pretending to be more loving than God, well, church discipline. You know, you admonish somebody for their sins, and if they don't repent, they're ultimately excommunicated from the Christian church. That doesn't sound very just. And could God really, the loving God that he is, could he really have instituted church government at all?
Divorce and remarriage,
thing. Divorce and remarriage, yes. Far too unjust.
I was discussing it in the Methodist ministry with that subject, and that's where he ended up. According to the scriptures, he said, so you're saying to me that God would lead someone to be unhappy, and that, you know, that's an individual, unfortunately.
Yeah, the liberal churches have made an idol out of the small g God of love. They've taken love completely different from what the scripture says. They make that God, and then that idolatrous and imaginary God is used to attack every truth that the scripture says that doesn't fall in with their humanistic notions. It's atrocious. And then, of course, the doctrines of grace are a unity. Now, if unconditional election and reprobation goes, the U of the tulip, total depravity. You mean man's totally depraved, he has no free will? That's not fair. You mean Jesus only died for the elect and not everybody head for head? That's not fair. You mean grace is irresistible? Well, that just treats people like robots. I'm repeating the slanders, you understand. Perseverance of the saints, well, if salvation's all by the free will of man, we ought to be fair and give man the free will so that he can't even lose it. And ultimately, you travel down that line, you may try and slam on the brakes, and you may pull up the handbrake, and you may do all you can to try and slow down the vehicle, But God isn't fair. Grace isn't fair. God's justice isn't fair. But there are some who would say, no, we just want to hold that reprobation's unfair. Or we just want to hold that reprobation and election's unfair. And then we say, but the truth of God is one, and the doctrines of grace are all interconnected. But just for the sake of your argument, we'll allow you to say for the time being that it's just election and reprobation that you regard as unjust. Well, our response to this, first of all, is to remind ourselves that election and reprobation, this truth is firmly taught in the Word of God. We've spent our previous six classes and we've listed whole screes of texts and argued for it. And we pointed especially to Romans 9, the locus classicus, the key passage or chapter of Scripture which deals with it. And it's unmissable unless you're so committed to a false view of God that you'll twist it left, right and centre. And then secondly, we observe that since election and reprobation are taught in the Bible, they must be and cannot be anything else but perfectly holy and just, precisely because it is God who elects and reprobates. Once you prove that Scripture teaches it, and it's not that hard to prove either, then election and reprobation are just because God is the one who elects and reprobates. I want to quote to you those classic words at the beginning of the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, verses 4 and 5. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Keeps stating, restating, and emphasizing that God is just, perfect, filled with judgment, no iniquity, and a God of truth and a rock. And then it goes on to say, and this is the problem with Israel, they have corrupted themselves. Their spot or distinctive mark or characteristic is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. God is good, he is right, and he is just. And those who attack God and his ways show thereby that they are not just, but they're perverted, and they're not his children. So whether or not we can explain it well, whether or not we can explain God's justice in election and reprobation to the satisfaction of our adversaries, number one, the Bible teaches it. Number two, God is just. And so reprobation and election most definitely are just and righteous and fair. Next, our rebuttal involves turning the tables. And to turn the tables, we should turn first to Romans 9. Romans 9. Romans 9 verse 13 says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And there we have elect, beloved Jacob, and reprobate, hated Esau. Then comes the objection, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? The truth of election and reprobation draws forth this objection in verse 14. Then we have the rebuff at the end of verse 14. God forbid, may it not be? Certainly not. And then, verses 15 through 18, the apostle explains how election and reprobation and even eternal love and eternal hatred of some particular persons is not just. That's explained in verses 15 through 18. Then we have it repeated in verse 18. Election and reprobation here is stated in terms of God showing mercy to some people in time and bringing them to faith in Christ, whereas he hardens others. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, on the one hand, and whom he will he hardeneth. Then comes the objection. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? And then Paul rebuffs the opponent. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? And so forth. And in the next three or four verses he explains it more clearly. So there is a problem and an injustice with respect to election and reprobation in this context, not with God, or with us, or with any who teach it. The problem and the injustice is with the objector, who says evil things against God, against his church. And in this connection, it's worth reading Canons, Head 1, Article 18, the last article in the Canons, Head 1. Canons, Head 1. Canons 116 deals with the weak Christian or a struggling person who's trying to grasp this truth and so forth. But verse 14 deals with a hardened objector. Canons 118 deals first of all with the wrong attitude or behavior. Key word being murmur. Canons 118, to those who murmur at the free grace of election and just severity of reprobation, we answer with the apostle, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Romans 9 verse 20. And we quote the language of our Saviour, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Matthew 20 verse 15. The right attitude is not murmuring. That is admonished. The right attitude is adoration. Article 18 continues, and therefore with holy adoration of these mysteries, we exclaim in the words of the apostle, O the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counsellor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. Romans 11, 33-36. So the objection indicates a problem. Problem not with God, a problem not with election reprobation, a problem not with the true church. It reveals a spiritual problem with the objector. He's murmuring against God, and he's not adoring God as he should be doing. And the spiritual problem involves ignorance, they don't know the mind of God, and pride. Now let's turn to the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Let's return to Exodus chapter 4, first of all. Exodus 4. Exodus 4:21. And what I'd like you to observe as we look at a few passages in Exodus is the purpose of hardening, of God's hardening of Pharaoh. And the purpose here is especially indicated by the word that. Exodus 4 verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. So the purpose of God's hardening Pharaoh's heart here is he won't let Israel go. Turn to chapter 7, verses 3-5. Exodus 7, 3-5. I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt, but Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies, referring to God's hosts, the Israelites, and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. So here God says he hardened Pharaoh that God would have occasion to do these terrifying miracles, so that God would ultimately release Israel after these miracles devastated the land of Egypt, and so that God would magnify himself before the Egyptians. The purpose of hardening. Chapter 9 now. Chapter 9, verse 14. I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, that, here's the purpose of it, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth, to glorify himself. Verse 16. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. God raised up Pharaoh and hardened him to show his power in destroying him and to magnify his name throughout all the earth. Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. You'll remember a couple or three weeks ago we looked at these texts that talk about the hardening of Pharaoh. Now we're going back to some of the same texts to make a different point from them. The purpose of hardening. Exodus 10, 1 and 2, God says to Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him, and that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know how that I am the Lord. So God hardened Pharaoh's hearts to do miracles, so that parents might testify to their sons and daughters, and so that the knowledge of God might be passed on.
Pastor, if you're asked to use other words rather than harden the heart, what other terms could you use?
Scripture talks about blinding them in Romans 11, for instance, and also giving them a spirit of slumber, so it's spiritually they're unaware of God's just and holy dealings, and making them more brutish than the beasts. So a couple of verses from Exodus 14. Exodus 14, now you'll know we're getting near the Red Sea. God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And so here again, God hardens Pharaoh's heart, that he may glorify himself, and that the Egyptians may know that he is God. Exodus 14, verses 17 and 18. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. I will get me honour upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honour upon Pharaoh and upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. So God hardened the hearts of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, that he may glorify himself and the Egyptians may know that he is God when he destroys them. You may say you quoted an awful lot of passages there. True. But I wanted to show you the connection between the hardening and God's purposes. He hardened them for a reason. He actually hardened them for several reasons, and the ultimate reason was that God may be glorified. We're only part way through the argument. Now we go back to Exodus 9, the passage we read together, which deals with the second plague. And I want to outline this passage for you. Okay? Exodus 9, verses 13 through 19, contains Moses' commission to go before Pharaoh and to say certain words. So Moses, in verses 13 through 19, went to Pharaoh and said various words to Pharaoh. And now we're especially interested in chapter 9, verse 16. Notice that Exodus 9, verse 16, that famous word of God, and in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, for for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Notice first of all that Moses was told to say this to Pharaoh. And in keeping with that, the word thee is used. Moses here was told to go and say this to Pharaoh, and so Moses said this to Pharaoh, in very deed, for this cause, God raised thee up, Pharaoh, he's speaking directly to the king of Egypt, for to show in thee, you, Pharaoh, his power, so that his name may be declared throughout all the earth. Pharaoh was told these words. Moses was commissioned by God to go and tell Pharaoh that Pharaoh was raised up by God for one reason, centrally, so that Pharaoh would be destroyed and God's power would be shown in his destruction, and that people all over the world would hear this and fear the true God, including us. Probably if Pharaoh hadn't seen all the other miracles by this time, he'd have commanded some of his men to seize Moses and cut his head off.
Interesting then that people who would be against reprobation, they would tell you not to follow
it. Shouldn't talk about it.
Don't talk about it.
Awesome. You're dead right to draw it up. People say, yeah, you shouldn't preach reprobation. Well, here, I shouldn't even mention, but here Moses was sent by God specifically to preach reprobation, directly in the teeth of an individual. He wasn't even saying it in the abstract that this is the case about the reprobate, but he said, say this to Pharaoh, that I have hardened you and raised you up so that you've no common grace. It wasn't any idea that I loved you or I did my best to try and save you. I raised you up in order to destroy you so that I, the true God, may be honored when you and your country are devastated and you drown at the Red Sea. The foolishness that comes forth from the Arminian section is just palpable. You wonder, have they ever read the scripture? It's like what Jesus said to the Pharisees, you do greatly err because you know not the scriptures nor the power of God. And the right question to put to them is, have ye not read? Have ye not read? So Moses then is commissioned by God to say these words to Pharaoh, and he said them to Pharaoh, and he said, for our purposes now especially, verse 16 to Pharaoh. And then verses 20 to 21 is the reaction. The reaction is, some, verse 20, heeded Moses' warning about this seventh plague, the hail, and so they brought their servants and cattle into the houses. Others, verse 21, did not heed the warning and left their servants and livestock out in the fields, with the result that they were all clobbered by the hail and died. Then, in verses 22 through 26, I run ahead of myself, Moses stretches forth his hand, the hail falls and destroys man, beast, herb, and even smashes the trees of the field, except verse 26 says, in the land of Goshen. And now notice verse 27, what Pharaoh says. Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Now in Pharaoh's confession, the Lord is righteous, it's not just the Lord is righteous in doing this, but the last time Moses was there, he said, for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I may show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And he doesn't say the Lord is righteous in everything that he said, apart from verse 16. I'm not going to say that's righteous. No. He says the Lord is righteous, including the statement of Exodus 9 verse 16. And now we notice that Exodus 9 verse 16 is quoted in Romans 9 verse 17 in its treatment of election and reprobation. And we notice that this reference to raising up Pharaoh in connection with his hardening. This hardening is the outworking of reprobation. And what God did with Pharaoh smashing his territory with hail, so that he would confess, I have sinned this time, the Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. All the wicked will confess this. They will confess this on the wicked day, and they will justify God regarding their sins. God is righteous, we are wicked, our fault, and their hardening, and thus even their reprobation. And that's the point of the judgment day, to vindicate God. And that's part of the confession which all will make according to Philippians 2, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord means his absolute sovereignty of all things is the revelation of the absolutely sovereign God in election and reprobation. Now let's turn back to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. And we'll look at two sections of Romans 9. First of all, Romans 9 verse 19 and following. The objection, now we're going to look at these verses a bit more closely than we did earlier. The objection is, thou wilt say then unto me, Paul could see it coming, just as any Calvinist can see it coming, thou wilt say then unto me, and know fine well what your riposte is, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? And notice what Paul did not do. Paul did not say, in making this objection, you've obviously misunderstood me. I have not been teaching sovereign election and sovereign reprobation at all. Let me clarify. Notice that Paul did not either use the so-called free will defense of God. Say, but it's all up to man. It's all up to man. It all depends on man, so it's his fault. No. He doesn't deny either that God's will in election and reprobation is irresistible. The objector says, who hath resisted his will? Resisted. Who hath resisted his will? And Paul says, yeah, you're dead right. You cannot resist God's will. God's will is irresistible. His will in election is irresistible, and his will in reprobation is irresistible. So instead, Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, revealing the mind of God, answers, first of all, in verse 20, with passion and vehemence. He says, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? You realize that this is not a question out of an inculpable ignorance, just the person doesn't really know. He whips up some indignation.
Paul is here today. His teaching moves him and brought a few books in. There would be books written in response to it by Arminians.
Well, there would be, aye. Yeah.
Because there's nothing like him.
Mm-hmm. So the first thing we know about Paul's answer is there's indignation in it. He's basically saying, how dare you? How dare you say that? There you. And then Paul, in his argument, says in three different ways, basically, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Verse 20, you're just man, and you're talking about God. Have you any idea who God is? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? And then he says, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? So you're a man, you're answering back to God. The thing formed is looking up to the thing, looking up to the one who formed it, Almighty God, and saying, why did you make me like this? Ludicrous and wicked. And then thirdly, it's the comparison between the clay and the potter. Hath not the potter power or authority over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? If I was a potter and I was working on my little wheel and I made this one into a very attractive vase and that one into an ashtray, and some guy came in to watch me mold the clay, and then he said, well, you shouldn't be doing that. You should make both of them into vases. That's not fair in that piece of clay that it's only going to be an ashtray or something menial. I said to him, look, mate, nobody asked you to come in here. You know, I mean, I'm working away at this clay, and really it's none of your business. And it's silly for the guy who comes in to ask this, but Paul's argument is that it's even more absurd and ridiculous than that. He says that the clay itself is answering back, as it were, and the clay is, because that's what man is, and saying, why have you made me thus?
Paul emphasizes that the words of the same lump.
Of the same lump, yep. Totally depraved mankind. Yep. And this reminds me of the DVD I watched of James McConnell. There's a man who watched this and couldn't believe it, so he sent it to me to watch it. And McConnell was preaching about the potter and the clay from Jeremiah, and he made a whole series of statements which totally amazed me. He said, first of all, now you all know that I'm a Calvinist. I was thinking to myself, I never knew he was a Calvinist. I always knew he was an Arminian. So you all know that I'm a Calvinist. And then he went on to talk about this clay, and he said, and this is no kidding, he said that the clay has to allow the potter to make it into the shape and form, or else the potter can't do anything with the clay. And that's just the way it is with God and us. And I thought to myself, did he really say that? So I listened to it again and I watched it again. That is exactly what he said. He said this, and there you are, adult people, some of whom qualified, good jobs, reasonable members of society, one would like to think. And not a single footfall of anybody walking out, not a single gasp from the crowd, or even a 5-year-old child saying, what sort of a clay are you working with? You know, some wee boy shouting, I've got some plasticine at home that I play with, and I can make it into whatever shape I want, as long as his fingers are skillful enough, and I've never had it answer back to me yet. But he said this. So Paul's answer here is, first of all, with indignation, no, O man, who are you? Then he contrasts man with God, the thing formed to the thing that formed it, the clay to the potter. And then he explains that it is God's will to glorify himself. That's why he elects and why he reprobates. Verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? God wills to glorify himself in reprobating in order to show his holy wrath and power. There's something about reprobation that particularly unveils Jehovah as holy and powerful. And then on the other side, verse 23, God wills to elect some in order to show his mercy, and that he may make known, verse 23 says, the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Sovereign, unconditional election especially reveals God's infinite mercy. And as we saw last week, reprobation serves election, because verse 22, God reprobates, and then at the start of verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. And the reprobation heightens the awareness of God's mercy in choosing others, with both election and reprobation together then serving God's glory. So God's purpose in election and reprobation is to glorify himself, to glorify himself in all of his attributes, and that can be more effectively done with both election and reprobation. With reprobation especially portraying God as powerful and just, and election heightening his mercy.
Those who would say that God would require more people to be converted and lost in order to give himself more glory, then does that deviate by saying that which is much glory for God and their face deserves no likes him and not send them himself. He doesn't need to have more people enjoy than there is who lost.
No, he doesn't. And he already has more of the angels saved anyway, it's 2/3 of them. But the question about amount of glory isn't to be settled quantitatively. It's not a mathematical thing whereby you have to get over 50%. And if it was, you know, if it was a simple way like that, well, is a football team most set forth as a great football team by winning 4-3 or by winning 4-0?
If an Irish plan is perfect, then the glory must be at the most maximum.
Yes. Yes. And God has worked out the way in which he is most glorified in all of his persons and attributes in the way he has done it. That's the point with his plan. And it's interesting too, what if God willing, and that verse 22, that means what if God desiring, wishing, wanting. So the free offer people have God desiring and wishing and wanting to save everybody. But God's wish and desire and want is to glorify himself, and he's determined that some people, awful as it may sound to sinful man, glorify him in the way of his justice and reprobation. So God's purpose then is to glorify himself in all of his attributes and persons through Jesus Christ in an elect church, and that this is served by reprobation. Now let's look at verse 14 and following. The objection to the statement, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, is this. Is there then unrighteousness with God? Unrighteousness. So we're dealing here specifically with righteousness. Is it unrighteous? Is it unfair? Is it unjust of God to elect and reprobate? So now we're getting at the heart of the issue, righteousness. What is righteousness? And righteousness is conformity to a moral standard. For human beings, someone is righteous if they do what is right. And what is right is prescribed by the standard, for us human beings, the Ten Commandments. So, is God righteous or unrighteous in election or reprobation? That is God in conformity with a moral standard? Does he measure up to it? Righteous. Or does he not measure up to it? Unrighteous. And the question is, by what standard? And the difficulty is, and this is why the Arminian objection comes, but election and reprobation aren't fair. It's not righteous. It's not just. The problem is, they're applying the wrong standard. They're coming up with a human, man-centered, fallible and erroneous standard. Man's standard. They're coming up with a standard from puny, sinful little man and trying to see if God measures up to it. And of course he doesn't. But that's no fault of God. That's a fault with your wrong standard. And there is no standard outside of God. God does not submit to being tested with anything else outside of himself to see if he measures up. God is self-sufficient in all things. And he is self-sufficient too in that he is his own standard. So when we say that God is righteous, we're saying that God perfectly conforms to himself as his own perfectly holy, righteous, moral standard. So God's righteousness then is his unswerving commitment to himself as his own standard. Now God, by definition, is sovereign in all his works and ways. Is election and reprobation righteous? Does God, in electing and reprobating, that is, in sovereignly discriminating amongst the fallen sons of mankind, is God righteous? Yes. Since God is his own standard, and God is absolutely sovereign, and God is a God who chooses and discriminates according to his own will, well then, in election and reprobation, when God chooses to save some, to magnify his mercy, and chooses not to save others, but to punish them in the way of their sins, God is perfectly righteous because he's acting in absolute conformity with himself as his own standard. And that's why we teach, to turn the whole thing on its head, that salvation by free will is totally unrighteous and wicked and unworthy of God. The notion that man could be saved by his own free will is an unrighteous notion by the standard of God's word, because it's false, and by God as sovereign. It's unrighteous. The denial of election and reprobation is unrighteous. Because righteousness, I repeat, is God's conformity to himself as his own standard. And God is absolutely sovereign in his own essence. And for someone to deny election and reprobation, that would present a God who is unrighteous. Because it's a denial that God really is God, that is the sovereign. Election and reprobation are also seen to be perfectly righteous because God is merciful and holy. So does election show that God is merciful? Yes, it does it in a way in which just about nothing else does. Therefore, election shows that God is righteous. Reprobation shows that God is just and holy and powerful. Therefore, reprobation shows God to be what he is in truth. Therefore, reprobation is righteous. Election and reprobation show that God is righteous. And so our confessions are right, dead right, to stress that election and reprobation, and especially reprobation, are just. And now look with me at Canons 1. Canons 1, Head 6. There's an adjective used with respect to God and his reprobation in Canons 1, 6. An adjective. What is that adjective? Well, do you see the bit just judgment? He leaves the non-elect in his just judgment. And do you see the word righteous? It says there that herein is displayed the profound, the merciful, and at the same time the righteous discrimination between men equally involved in ruin, or that decree of election and reprobation. Now, what about Canons 1:15? What words are used here of election and reprobation? Canons 1:15. Most just, yes. Irreprehensible. And the word irreprehensible means that God cannot be reprehended. He cannot be criticized or admonished or rebuked. Later on, it talks about God's just judgment. And it calls him at the end of this, the article, again, irreprehensible and the righteous judge and the avenger of sin. What about Canons 1:18? It begins, to those who murmur at the free grace of election and just severity of reprobation, we answer with the apostle. So again, just, God's just severity. And the Westminster Confession is similar. Westminster Confession 3:7 says that reprobation is, quote, to the praise of his glorious justice. And now, in closing, we need to look at Belgic Confession, Article 16, because Belgic Confession 16 goes a step further than the creeds we've just looked at, the Canons and Westminster Confession. Belgic Confession 16 reads, "We believe that all the posterity of Adam, being thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of our first parents, God then did manifest himself such as he is." Such as he is. That is to say, merciful and just. Merciful, because of election. Just, because of reprobation. So the argument of the Bells of Confession 16 is that election and reprobation show God such as he is, merciful and just. And to deny double predestination is to deny God's mercy, an absolutely sovereign mercy. That is denying God as he really is. It's saying we do not want God to be such as he is. And to deny God's justice, that is to say who he is the same thing as denying his reprobation. And that's the seriousness of the issue. The knowledge of God. He who does not know sovereign election and reprobation, or more especially, he who opposes it and attacks it, does not really know and is in fact attacking God such as he is. And that is why, from the Reformation onwards, whether you have the Reformed on one side and the Roman Catholics or the Arminians or the Anabaptists, you can never reconcile them, because they're denying God such as he is. There's an inseparable chasm. There's an unbreakable. So all you can do is the Calvinist compromise, and that's the genius of Belgic Confession 16. Election and reprobation are not unjust. They show the justice and righteousness of God such as he is. And the other side is the one that's unjust. It attacks scripture, it attacks the nature of God.